We have been, I think the third week now, we've been working on a series of things that we look at, that we teach in our confirmation classes. And this morning I was thinking about one of my former pastors that I got to serve with. My pastor, we would make a joke, he would make a joke, and I want to pass on that tradition with my students that I get to work with. The joke was based upon the idea that I'm kind of guessing if you've ever been confirmed, you've ever gone through the confirmation class, you've had 2, 3, 4 years of study, and at the end of your time of study, there's a time where you're recognized in front of your church, but I'm kind of guessing that you might have had some sort of family celebration. Maybe your family took you out for dinner to the restaurant you wanted to go to. Maybe they just had a meal. Maybe they had some family come over and you had a big party. I'm going to kind of guess that maybe you even got some gifts because of that. You got some cards in the mail. Well, my pastor, my former pastor, he would actually joke with our students. He would say, "All right, there's a few questions that I really want you to know when this is all done, and years after this is all done, I'm going to come back and I'm going to grill you, and I'm going to ask you a couple of those questions." And then he would tell the kids, he would tell them, "You know what, if you can't remember these questions, these few questions that I'm going to ask you, a couple years later, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take all your gifts back because you shouldn't have had them in the first place." One of the questions that was really important, and I really agree, this is a really good question, this is what we're going to look at. This is question number 9 in our catechism books. And the question is this, what is the main truth of the Bible? Well, as we answer that question in our class, we come back and we share with our students that the main truth of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. To kind of talk about this morning, to talk about that Jesus Christ is the main truth of the Bible, I kind of think that we've got to take a good, quick, really quick overview of what the Bible offers to us as far as its history. And I want to take a look for about maybe 10 minutes or so at some of the key points in the Old Testament. So work with me for a little bit, and then we're going to join and we're going to look at a passage in Luke. We're going to talk about the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, actually, there's a pattern that repeats itself 5 different times. And the pattern is a very simple cycle. The cycle is this. First, there is a sin that occurs. Then there's a judgment by God that occurs. And following that judgment, God displays His grace. I'll point out the 5 passages in the first 11 chapters of Genesis that talk about this pattern. And see if you can pay attention. See if you can catch this pattern at work. First example is the example of Adam and Eve. First thing that they do, first thing that we know about they do, is they sin. They take from that fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. So that's the sin. Then God drives them out of the garden. That's the judgment. But then after that, God allows them to live. That's an example of His grace to them. So that's the first pattern, the first set of patterns. The second, Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. That's the sin. Then the second part, the judgment. God drives Cain away. That's the judgment. Then after that, Eve gives birth to Seth. And because of that, many generations are allowed to follow. Well, that's the grace in that pattern. Here's the third time. You fast forward to Genesis chapter 6, and the Bible talks about how the fact that there was sin all over the land. Well, so there's sin, so there's wickedness all over the land. Then after that, God sends the flood, so that's the judgment. Then after that, God renews creation through Noah. So again, the grace. Here's the fourth account, Genesis chapter 9. The sin is in regards to the family of Noah. Ham and his brothers, they're shamed because they saw their father Noah naked. So that's the sin. Then God curses Ham and Canaan. That's the judgment. Then verses 18 to 32 talks about how many generations are going to follow again after. Again, there's the pattern, the grace. Here's the last account, chapter 11. It's the account of the Tower of Babel. So we've got the sin. Sin right away. We know that the people, they go and they build this tower. They're trying to rival God. But then God scatters them. So that's the judgment. And then the grace comes. God makes a bond with Abraham. So it's a simple pattern. Sin, judgment, grace. And I think when we think about that pattern, we can even see that in our own life, that that's how God speaks to us. And we can also see that pattern in many other parts in Scripture. Here's one thing that I think we have to admit. I think we have to admit that we don't know all that there is to know about God. What we have seen so far about God is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to knowing God. But I want to go so far as I want to state that actually, today, we can know much more about God than many generations did before us. See, God is always in the process of revealing more and more of Himself to His people. And back in the Old Testament times, people had just seen the very, very beginning of that unfolding. Take, for example, Adam and Eve. They didn't even have the Ten Commandments yet. At that point in their life, they had just one commandment: don't eat from the fruit. Well, that was all that they knew at that point in time. As the story of the Bible unfolds, more and more of who God is revealed to us. Go to Exodus chapter 3, 13 to 15, and God reveals to us His name. He says His name is Yahweh, that His name is that He is the great I Am, who was and is and will always be. This announcement to the people back then, that made it very clear to them that there was no other God other than their God. And throughout the Old Testament, God over and over again, He rescued His people. Look at the book of Exodus. Look at the wanderings. Look at how the people went through the land of Canaan. Look at how God established His covenants with His people. Look at how God gave the Ten Commandments to the people. All of those events, they show a loving God desiring to take care of His people. And as the Scripture unfolds more and more about who God is, it teaches the people about worship. It teaches them about sacrifice. And it goes so far and it explains that a part of that is going to happen through the leadership of the priests, through the sacrifice system. But the thing is, those things were all meant to be temporary. They weren't perfect. Jesus would be the perfect version that would finally come to replace them. Even the priests had to make an offering for their own sin. You see that in Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus 9, 8 to 11 says this: "So Aaron, the priest, came to the altar and he slaughtered the calf as a sin offering for himself. His sons brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger into the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. The rest of the blood he poured out of the base of the altar." The New Testament has this to say about Jesus fulfilling that role in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for the enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." That's about Jesus as the high priest. Well, besides the priests, God used other individuals to speak to, and even sometimes to rule the people. During the period of the judges, God used judges like Gideon, and after that time, God spoke to the people through prophets. And in 1 Samuel, we hear about God's desire to work through the kings. But what we find out about those is that some of them weren't even very godly kings. During the period of the kings, everything fell apart for the people. The kingdom split in two. Many were held as hostages, wandering around in the land, wondering what was going to happen to them. And even their temple, this temple that was so special of a place, is torn down. And when we read the Psalms in connection with this, we find that much of the Psalm speaks to the hearts of what was going on in the people back in the day. We see that their hearts were repentant because of all the trouble that they were in. One more historical glimpse that'll have us pay attention to do is the prophets. The prophets, they spoke the word of God to the people. They spoke about the need for repentance amongst the people. And they pointed the people to restoration and to revival and to renewal. All of those glimpses from the past, all of those focus and point to a future, ultimately in Christ. Jesus was meant to be, He is the greatest prophet, and He fulfilled the message of the prophets. Even in the book of Hosea, who was a prophet, were clued in to Jesus. Hosea the prophet, he's told to marry a prostitute, which he does. That in itself is a picture of the love of God that He has for us, and that love is ultimately shown to us in Jesus Christ. Well, that was a 10-minute overview of the Old Testament. What was my point? My point in showing you that overview was that since the fall, mankind has been looking for redemption and for hope. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the picture, we see the need for a perfect Redeemer. In the Old Testament, God rescues, teaches, redeems, and renews His people over and over again. And every time, that rescue points us to see the need for a perfect Savior, to see the need for Jesus. Now, the Old Testament system of atonement, it did provide salvation, but it wasn't a perfect salvation. It wasn't a perfect system.
And James chapter 2 speaks to that when it talks about Abraham. James 2, 22 to 23 says this. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You know, some churches, they act and they teach like God's primary word, the primary purpose of God's word is to give us good principles to live. And I say that I don't think that's the main point of God's word. That God's word does give us good principles to live by, but the main point of God's word isn't to just give us good principles. The main point of God's word is to show us Jesus, to show us the cross, to show us the redemption that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. When we look at the Bible, we find the Bible to be Christ-centered. At the fall, back at the beginning of Genesis, back in the history of the world, a separation occurred in a relationship with God and with humanity. And following the fall in Genesis, God promised a seed, one who would get us out of the mess that we got ourselves into. Genesis 3:15 speaks about that. It says, He will crush your head and you will strike His heel. That's the first promise of a Savior in Scripture. That's the first promise of Jesus. And since that promise is of a Savior, God has one step at a time, according to His plans, been revealing His plan to redeem humanity. And for thousands of years, humanity has stood watching and waiting for that Messiah. And for us today, we stand on the other side of that truth, having heard and known about Jesus Christ. Here's what I want to do. I want to take all of that we've just looked at right now, and I want to take that background and take that to Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 49. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 24. Here's verses 45 to 47. Then He, Jesus, opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. And He told them, this was what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This chapter in Luke, this is the last chapter in Luke's Gospel. So without even having done much background, we know that these words happen after the resurrection. Verse 45, it opens that Jesus opened the disciples' minds so that they could understand. Think about that. What does that mean? Well, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, the disciples, quite often, they didn't get what He was talking about. They just didn't get it. They had some misconception based upon their own ideas that they forced into Jesus' words. Or they clearly just didn't get it. Now, these disciples, they needed all of the events of Jesus' life and of His ministry. They needed all those things to be behind them so that they could understand what Jesus was talking about. It's that whole hindsight is 20/20 sort of thing. And with that idea, we can see how prophecy becomes wonderfully clear when we can place in the past the events that which prophecy has spoken about. And for these disciples, that's exactly what's happened to them. All that Jesus had told them before His death, before His resurrection, it now made sense to them. Here's the other thing that I find really interesting about this first verse. It's the words, Jesus opened their minds. He opened their understanding. I think that's an important thing for us to see. They didn't open it on their own. It wasn't because of their own ability. And if you back up one chapter, you find a similar thing. Actually, in this chapter, you find a similar theme in the Emmaus Road story. In the Emmaus Road account, the disciples' eyes, they were kept from seeing Jesus until Jesus permitted them to see Him. It's the same idea. Well, in our passage today, verses 45 to 49, the disciples, they had an incomplete understanding of Jesus outside of Him opening up them to be able to understand Him. And that's how it is with us. When we try to understand Jesus without the Word, without the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't fully understand Jesus and all that He's intended for us to understand. That's why when we come before the Bible, we should pray. That's why in our Bible study times, we should pray before we study the Word. That's why before we preach or in the process of our church service, we should pray for our sermon. And I'm kind of guessing that many of those who bash Scripture, many of those who attack Scripture, they never pray that God would cause them to understand Scripture. Well, following the scripture about how Jesus opened their understanding, Jesus goes and he reminds these disciples of what the Word says about the suffering Messiah and how the Messiah would come. And as you hear those words, you can kind of go back and you can compare it to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 says this: "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Now, the disciples, at this point, they're having a hard time realizing all that has happened to their friend Jesus. So Jesus' words to them, they're a very reaffirming set of words. These disciples, they needed to have that reminder of what Jesus came to do. They needed to be told that everything that had occurred to Jesus was exactly what God the Father had planned. It was exactly what was intended from the beginning. It wasn't plan B. This that had happened to Jesus was plan A. There was no other plan. And when Jesus speaks to these followers, he reminds them of that which was quite fresh on their minds. And then he makes sure that they know what they're supposed to do with this news. They're supposed to go and take this news to all the world, preach it to all the nations. And they're supposed to begin to do that in Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because the first victory after the resurrection, this first proclamation of life, it was supposed to happen in the very place where it was sought to end Jesus' life. Think about if you were one of those disciples given the challenge to go and to share the news, to go to the very place in which Jesus was not wanted. Could you imagine being given the task of preaching about Jesus in the very same place that killed him? Me personally, I'd be really scared to do that. I'd be so scared that I was going to wind up on the same cross as Jesus. Well, that issue of fear, that's the very next thing that Jesus speaks about when he speaks to the disciples. And Jesus is well aware of the possibility that these disciples might be really scared with this challenge. And because of that, he gives them a word of challenge and he points them to know where their strength is going to come from as they witnessed all that God has done. His words to them were to be an assurance to them not to worry. There will also be words to them to know that, you know what, you don't have to go and make up the story. You don't have to try to figure out how to say the story. God has already accomplished that. All that you know is exactly what needs to be told about the message of who Jesus is. And for these disciples, they had seen the amazing. They had seen their friend, their Savior, their Lord, murdered, buried, and then risen from the dead. And the challenge that was given to them to share that news, that challenge was not insignificant. That challenge was just as significant as the very thing that they had witnessed. Let's go on. Let's look at verses 48 to 49. It's the rest of our passage this morning. Here's what it says. It says, "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." What do these verses tell us? First, that the disciples and us today, that we are the witnesses spoken of in this passage. Now, for the disciples, they were firsthand witnesses. They had seen the very events of Jesus' life. We today, we can't be a witness just the same. But the way that we are a witness is that we have the real Jesus living inside of us if we know Jesus Christ. And that should be the very thing that we witness to. You might not want to be a witness. You might be scared, like these disciples could have been, to be a witness. But the thing is this, whether you want to or not, you are a witness if you know Jesus Christ. I was watching one of those police and lawyer TV shows, and in the course of the episode, the cops, they found this witness to this crime, to this murder, and they're pleading with this young girl that she would please come forward and bear testimony to what she had seen. This girl, she was really scared to do that. And after some time of pleading with the girl, letting the girl know that if she didn't come forward and plead, that the suspect that they had in custody, that he had been released, and that he could possibly go out and do the very thing over again, she finally said, "You know what, I will be the witness that you want me to be." And she did. She went to court, she testified before it, she told the truth. Verse 48 says this, it says, "You are my witnesses." You and I, we can't change the fact. But we can choose what we choose to do with that fact. And here's the thing. God shouldn't have to plead with us to be witnesses for Him. We should, out of our heart's response, we should have a natural and heartfelt response to do that very thing. You can choose to be what you were meant to be that witness, or you can choose not to be a witness. If you choose to be the witness, here's the thing. You don't have to worry about anything because God's Word says that He's going to be with us all the way. He's going to be the power inside of us. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit to come alongside us. Not to give too much away, but that's exactly what we're going to talk about next Sunday. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does for us. Our verse tells us that the Spirit is a part of God's promised plan for us to have as we go forward living this life for Him. Jesus needed to tell the disciples this message that they were going to go out over and over again because He needed to get it into their DNA that they were to do this very thing, that this is what they were meant to do. And I think that's the same for us today. We need to be reminded over and over again, because if we're not reminded over and over again to go and to share the gospel of what Jesus has done for us, I think we're liable to lose our focus. We're to lose what God has called us to do. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, it quotes the book of Joel. And it has this to say about what we're supposed to do, about what the people of God are supposed to do. And in the book of Acts, Peter tells the crowd this, much from the book of Joel. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, he says. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Those verses, they weren't just true for the early church. They're true for us as well. And prophecy, you might think prophecy is this thing that we're incapable of doing, but prophecy isn't just speaking about events to come. Prophecy is really just telling the truth about God. It's proclaiming what God has done for us. Now, if you're outside of Christ, this commission of Christ to live this sort of way, to love and to share with the world the news about Jesus, that's a bizarre commission to have heard. But as a believer, that challenge should be a life-altering challenge. Peter, who I just mentioned in the book of Acts, Peter is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Early on in the Gospels, Peter is seen as brash, as foolish, as very frail. Remember the accounts of where he sinks in the water when he takes his eyes off of Jesus. Remember when he denies Jesus. Then something remarkable happens in his life. God's Spirit gets a hold of him and begins an amazing transformation in his life. I mentioned just a moment ago, second chapter of Acts. Fast forward about 20 verses in the same chapter and pay attention to Peter here in this chapter. See the transformation that has occurred in his life. This is the same Peter, the same that was once foolish, that was once really brash. Acts chapter 2, 38 to 41 tells the account of the early church after Jesus ascended into heaven. Verses 38, 41, we see Peter preaching boldness with clarity and is being used by God to lead thousands to Christ. Check it out. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. He said, "Save yourself from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I find that to be an amazing transformation that happened in this young man's life. No longer is he frail, no longer is he foolish, but he is an amazing worker of God, being used because God got a hold of his life and transformed him. And that same transforming power that happened in the life of Peter, that's available to all of us today. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. The message that the disciples needed to pass on to the world, the message that salvation had come and that through repentance and forgiveness found in Jesus Christ, one could have eternal life, that was an amazing message that they were called to do. Now see, the disciples, their idea when they heard that message was given to them to share, their idea, their natural response was to share it with their very own people, to share it with the Jews. But that's not what Jesus tells them. Jesus tells them to share it with all nations, with every generation. And I think as we think about that, I think we have to ask ourselves, do we own that challenge for ourselves? It's a challenge for each of us as well to share the good news of Jesus with all generations, with all nations. So ask yourself, am I one who's really compelled by what Jesus has done? Am I willing to go and to tell that to the world? To tell that to my neighbors? To tell that maybe to my family? Well, as God's plan to tell the world moved on, it was through these disciples that that plan unfolded. And everyone in this room, we're all given that same challenge. We're all called to share the gospel. Pay attention to what the disciples did with those instructions. They do exactly as what they're told to do. They go back to Jerusalem where the whole story of Zechariah began. And we believers, we should be as obedient as they were too. I wanted to sum up for you what we've been going after today. We made a full circle of almost the whole Bible, or a lot of the Bible. Let me sum up exactly what I was trying to accomplish in three statements. First, that in the Old Testament there was no perfect source for eternal life, but now there is. Second, verses 45 to 47, they show how Jesus shows us how He enables us to open up His Word and to understand His Word, and how we need Him to open up the Word as we hear from it. Here's the third thing. Verses 48, 49, they show how the disciples needed power from on high to share with others about Jesus. Let me take those three statements. Let me get it down to one statement. Here's the one statement. All of history points to Jesus Christ. And all of us, we're supposed to do that very same thing. So I'll ask you this. Are you plugged into the true power source who gives you life and gives you power to live? If you're not, or you're sensing that God is calling you back to Himself for that refreshing, for that recharge, grab somebody. Ask them to pray with you. Ask them to talk it through with you.